Good morning. Let's turn in God's Word, please, to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 34.
Do you want to start here or at the beginning of your slide?
No, I want to start there, please. Thank you. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Now, yesterday we were talking about how it's a human tendency that tradition that human beings make, not things passed down from God, but things that we may make for various reasons at different times, can come in and be given status alongside Scripture. And that's a dangerous thing because it ends up undermining biblical authority. It ends up jeopardizing our view of the Scripture, and in many cases it's ended up supplanting the Scripture. And this is not, unfortunately, something that is just restricted to history a long time ago. This happens today, and we still deal with the effects today of this. But I just wanted to show in Scripture some of how this comes about and some of what the solution is to it as well. And so we come here to the days of King Josiah. Now, King Josiah is right at the tail end of the independence of Judah. You know, this is the time when Israel, which was originally comprised of 12 tribes, already the 10 tribes have been carried away into the Assyrian captivity back in the 8th century BC, 722, according to some, or 721. And Judah is going to be carried away into Babylonian captivity in 587, 586 BC. And so Josiah is just about one generation before that. You know, he's not that many years away from that captivity. He's, when he comes to power, I think it's basically 20 years or so till they're taken into captivity. I didn't look up the dates. But we read in 2 Chronicles 34 about him in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So what I mean is, by the time he dies, they're within 20 years of going into the captivity. But Josiah basically presides over a revival, as we'll see. And that's because when he's young, even in his teen years, we find out he begins to seek the Lord God of his father. That's what verse 3 tells us. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images, the carved images and the molded images he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Now you might say, where does all that stuff come from? We're talking about idolatry. We're talking about breaking the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments. How did that stuff all get around? And worse still, as you go down through the passage, you find out it's not only out there. It's not only on certain high places around Jerusalem and Judea. It's been brought into the temple itself. Where did that come from? Well, specifically, it came from his grandfather Manasseh, who held the record for being the worst king of Judah from a spiritual point of view. Now, even there you see the grace of God. Because Manasseh, when he came to the latter part of his reign, ended up being taken captive by the Assyrians, and the experience humbled him so that he turned to the Lord. And you say, you know, how far can the grace of God go? How far can God reach? How bad can a person be and yet still be saved? Well, Manasseh looked like he'd never turn to the Lord, not in 100 years, you know. He's given over to things of the enemy. He's given over to counterfeit gods and fake deities and replacements for the Lord. And yet he turns to the Lord in repentance and we'd say today he's saved, you know, that he came to the Lord and the Lord restores him. Now he tries to undo some of the things he had brought in, but apparently it was just impossible to get rid of it all. And worse still, his son Ammon was one who didn't share his faith. He went on in restoring and following again idols, and you can read about that in the preceding chapter. So when Josiah comes to the throne, you might say, man, that kid doesn't have a chance. I mean, he's got a grandfather who spent most of his life living in the wrong way spiritually and going after false gods and false gospels, therefore, and that had its part to play in immorality. And so he's got a bad grandfather till the end of his life when the grandfather turns in repentance. And then he's got a bad father. This kid doesn't have a chance. And yet I'm thankful that over the years, even in this very room, when I was at the predecessor conference to Summit, back in the ancient Neolithic times, you know, and I was about your age sitting in meetings like this, there was a large contingent of young people from a certain assembly, and there are a few people here from there today. And a lot of these folks had gotten saved out of horrendous home lives. Some of them were saved out of hard drugs. Some of them were saved out of gangs. I mean, it was just, they came from, as far as what we'd say, things of this world, they came from some of the worst kinds of neighborhoods. And you wouldn't have given these folks a chance, but God saved them. Started out with one or two of them getting saved and then witnessing to their family members and their friends. And before you knew it, you had a whole group of them. And they started to sit down and read the Bible and say, now, what did the early church do? How should we meet? And then when they had kind of arrived at knowing what the early church did, then they said, well, does anybody still do it this way? So they divided up the churches in their town, and they went, they divided themselves by groups to investigate the churches, I should say, and they went and visited them until they came upon a certain assembly that conformed to what they were seeing in the scripture for the most part. And so they came there, and today some of those same people are elders and core members of that local church. So even in the 20th and 21st centuries, God still does this. He still can save people like Manasseh. He still can work in families, even where there's an Ammon. He can touch a Josiah who from his youth wants to follow the Lord. I mean, it's not like this kid went off and sowed his wild oats and also lived badly, and then the Lord saved him. No, from his youth, got saved as a child. So the grace of God can reach into very dark places indeed. Now, invariably, not only was he trying to get rid of the spiritual rubbish, get rid of the idols and the extraneous traditions that had been brought in by men, that led him to the house of God. Because if you love the Lord, you're going to love his house. And the house of God has changed through different dispensations, but the house of God today is explicitly said to be in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God. And so when we think about meeting together as believers in the church, when somebody gets saved, once they find out about the local church, you know, that's something that they become interested in. That's something that they get involved in. That's something that the church is interested in receiving them and building them up, using the different gifts to teach and help and encourage. And then as believers together, trying to grow together as heirs of the grace of life, grow together in the Lord's things, in other words. And so Josiah, appropriate to his time period, there was a house of God in Jerusalem, which was the temple, and he put to work these different men to refurbish the temple. And as they were doing this, something interesting happened. Look at verse 8. In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites who kept the doors had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, from all the remnant of Israel, from all Judah and Benjamin, in which they had all brought back from Jerusalem. They put it into the hand of the foreman who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and restore the house. And they go on and they do that. We jump ahead to verse 12. The men did the work faithfully, and then it names their overseers. And then we go on further and look at verse 14. Now, when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Now, it is debated at this point, is this the whole Pentateuch, the whole Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, as we'd call them? Or is it just the book of Deuteronomy? Because Deuteronomy says in chapter 17 that when a king would come to the throne, one thing that they would do is they would hand copy their own copy of the law. And it might have been that this was Deuteronomy, or it might have been the whole first five books of the Bible, HaTorah, as they would know it in the Hebrew Bible. And they found this there in the temple. Now, if you were Craig Shikharji and you say, good news, I found my phone charger. By the way, he may still be looking for them. Are you still looking for them, Craig?
Still looking.
Still looking. Okay. Now, if Craig comes in, so this is hypothetical or illustrative, however you want to look at it. And if Craig came in and said, I found my charger, even if you didn't know before, you would assume what? That he lost it first, right? When we say found, we have discovered something that was lost. So when we talk about finding the book of the law of the Lord in the temple, it had been lost. Like, by this time in Judah's history, they're not doing it by the book, so to speak. They're not going by the scripture. They're going by all the things that have been brought in by tradition, by Manasseh and Amon and maybe other people as well through the years. I don't know. But they're not doing it by the scripture. And when they bring the book of the law of the Lord to the king, they tell him that they found this and they read it before the king. And look at his reaction in verse 19. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. Of course, you know that's a gesture of mourning or of being greatly upset. This is long before the Industrial Revolution, so clothes are handmade. They're expensive. If you tear your clothes, that's really a visceral kind of symbol of anguish. I'm really upset that I'm going to take my vintage Dr. Pepper shirt and I'm going to just rip it, you know, hypothetically again. But he was upset because it was evident that they weren't following what the law said. Now, they end up inquiring of the Lord about what to do, and it ends up leading to a tremendous revival, as we'd call it. And it shows again the faithfulness of God, that even that late in Judah's history, they're going to go into captivity because they are serially disobedient to the Lord. They continue regularly not listening to his prophets, not heeding his word. And when Josiah dies, somewhat young, at the age of 39, then they kind of go right back to things that aren't according to the Bible. And they go right back to doing their old ways. And the Lord, therefore, brings them into captivity to discipline them, to teach them, and to make them hate idols, to let them live under an idolatrous regime, so that they'd learn, this is not really the way we want to go. And eventually they're restored, of course, in the times of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah have their part to play in encouraging that generation. And then later under Ezra, there's going to be further recovery of truth, and under Nehemiah as well. So I just say all that to say that we see this even in the Bible, how things can be brought in. And what does it result in? It results in the word of God being crowded out. They lost the scripture because they were more interested in Baal and Ashtaroth and Molech and worshiping the sun and moon and stars and who knows what else. And therefore they lost the Bible. Now, we could say, oh, those, you know, those dumb people back then in the 7th century BC. But you know, we are those dumb people because it still happens in the church today. It's happened all through church history. Or I may say, we could be those dumb people if we're not careful, right? We don't want to make that same mistake. We want to hold on to the scripture and say, I'm going to base my life on it, not just individually, but our lives in the local church. We want to base it on the authority of God's word and not let tradition crowd it out. Now, yesterday we were talking about the Puritans who were trying to get back to something more biblical in worship and preaching and certainly in gospel work. And they had to suffer for it. You know, in, for instance, the Act of Uniformity of 1662, somewhere between 1 and 2,000 Puritan pastors got thrown out of their pulpits. They lost their job. They lost, in most cases, their place to live. It shows you, again, the problem of the state church where you're hooked up with the government and the government controls the purse strings. That's not a biblical model. And it made it hard on them. It made it easier to persecute a lot of them, not persecute by beating them overtly or imprisoning them necessarily, although some of those things happen too. But in this case, economically persecuting them, making it difficult for them by pushing them out from the mainstream of society. And at different times in church history, believers have been barred in certain countries from certain professions. They've been barred from advancement. I know people in the United States that have been barred from advancement in their companies. I know people that have lost their job because of their Christian faith. I know a fellow that was on a coach on a football team, an assistant coach, and it was a nominally Christian university, and he was on a team van with other coaches, and one of his colleagues asked him a question about the Bible. So he answered the question about the Bible, and he got called into the head coach's office on the Monday and let go because they did not want any religion coming in there. And so my friend had to look for another job, and the Lord provided another job. And of course, there are people nearer to hand who could give the same testimony of the cost it's been to them in losing their job and taking a stand for the Lord. And yet they also have given testimony. One of them, at least this week, has given testimony of the faithfulness of God in providing. And so you can be confident. It's not just a missionary on the foreign field. It's not just somebody that leaves regular employment to go out and devote themselves to the Lord's work who lives by faith. But whatever walk of life the Lord calls you to, your life is to be a life of faith. And you have to look to the Lord to provide for you and take care of you in every aspect of life. Now, the Puritans experienced that. And so I've got this little thing on my screen let me get rid of because it's getting in my way. But basically, they weren't unique. There were other places, even in the 1600s when the Puritans were at work in England, you could go over to Germany and you could see a movement called Pietism, mainly within Lutheran churches. And it was because the church that had begun because Martin Luther preached so much justification by faith and getting back to the authority of the Word of God and so forth, over time, it let tradition in. And there were certain traditions they never let go of in the first place. And so as you went along in time, it became increasingly a corrupted group of churches and people that were mixed, some that were born again, some that were not. And things became very low from a spiritual point of view. So the Lord raised up people like Philip Jakob Spener. I don't know if that's actually how you say his name. I'm a German, but I'm pretty far off the boat, right? You know, my relatives came over a long time ago, so I don't speak the language fluently and don't know how to say his name. But Spener is how I'm going to say it. That's the New Revised Kaiser German dialect of Berks County, Pennsylvania. And we'll just run with that. God raised up people like him who said, we got to get back to the Bible. We got to get back to just not doing it, going through the motions and going through liturgy and just praying rote prayers and not having a heart that's really devoted to the Lord. This is the same time period when the Lord raised up hymn writers like Paul Gerhard and Gerhard Terstegen and other people like them who wrote some fantastic hymns, Some of them that we still sing today, like Paul Gerhardt's "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded, Oppressed with Pain and Scorn," and the wording has changed a little bit in some hymn books, but I think you recognize what that hymn is. And if you listen to Bach's St. Matthew's Passion, you hear that refrain recurringly in that piece. So it had an influence on Bach and on other people that came later in the 1700s. In essence, it was a revival movement. And other people like Johann Albrecht Bengel were spawned out of this as well. He was one of the great language scholars of his day, especially in Greek. And even today, he has a multi-volume commentary that helps with different Greek words, you know, giving you insights into some of the nuances. And so he's very useful even today. I still use him with profit. But in the 19th century, actually starting, you know, this never works like clockwork. It wasn't like they tore off the calendar. It's January 1st, 1800. Okay, let's cue the higher critics. No, it didn't work like that, right? It started in the late 1700s with certain philosophers, with people like Immanuel Kant and with Schopenhauer and Fichte and Hegel and other people. And their kind of philosophies sort of led the way to weaken belief in the supernatural, belief in Christianity. Plus, there was a rediscovery of archaeology. And with that, studying again Greek and Hebrew and going back to languages. So there arose these different people like David Strauss in Germany and later like Julius Wellhausen. And they basically said, let's treat the Bible like we treat other works of literature. I mean, we study Herodotus's histories. We study Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. We study Homer, the Iliad, and the Odyssey. Why not use the same literary principles and the same historical principles to study the Bible? Now, in measure, that's not a bad thing, because the Bible was written in certain cultures. It was written, obviously, in certain languages. You know, it's in mostly Hebrew in the Old Testament, a little bit of Aramaic. And in the New Testament, it's written in Greek. So, with a few odd Aramaic words thrown in, and maybe Latin words too. But in any case, you know, the Lord wrote the Bible, inspired the Bible. It is God-breathed in such a way that people understood it. And not just the individual stories that are in the Bible, but even how the books are put together, there is order to it. That's why David Gooding has been such a help to a number of preachers and Bible teachers, because he being a classicist, he being a man trained in studying the old Greek and Roman authors, he knew how ancient literature worked, and he brought that to his study of the scripture. Now, the difference between David Gooding's approach and the approach of Strauss and Wellhausen and other men like them, especially at the University of Tübingen or Teubingen, however they say it in Germany, that these people had a different approach in this sense. We're going to study the Bible like we study the Iliad and like we study the Odyssey, but just like in the Iliad and the Odyssey, we know Zeus and the gods are myths. So we're going to come to the Bible with that approach. You know, we're going to really take away anything supernatural from the Bible, because we know life just isn't like that. I mean, it doesn't happen that way. And in that sense, they're coming back to ancient thinking like the Sadducees had. You remember we said about the Sadducees that they didn't believe in angels and they didn't believe in resurrection. I'm sure they'd say, we're too scientific for that. We're too sophisticated for that. Even though God's word says that these things exist, even though God's word teaches a personal devil, teaches about angels, teaches about demons, obviously teaches about the deity of Christ, the Lord Jesus as God manifested in the flesh. These guys didn't believe that. So David Strauss wrote a Life of Jesus, it was called, and it was basically a biography, just treating Jesus as if he were a historical man, not in any way believing that he was God. And Wellhausen later got famous for something called the documentary hypothesis, where he basically said, in the first five books of the Bible, HaTorah, or the Pentateuch, the five books as we sometimes call it, that those books have certain sources behind them. And you can tell what source is behind certain stories by the name of God they like to use. There's one writer, he's the Yahwist writer, because he likes the name Jehovah, or today it's transliterated as Yahweh. Nobody knows exactly how it was originally pronounced, but that's a long story. But in any case, he likes that name that we translate in the Bible, Lord, capital L-O-R-D. So that's the Yahwist source. And then there's the Elohist source. He's the guy who likes that name of God that you meet in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, it's Elohim who created the heavens and the earth. So he likes that name and uses it. And then you have the Deuteronomist source. He's really into the law, you know, and he has a lot about ordinances and statutes and ceremonial things. And then you have the P source. That's the priestly source. Again, he's very into the worship and sacrifice and different cultic aspects of Israel religion. So figuring that these things had sources, they, Julius Bellhausen and others with him and after him argued, well, we know how the Bible was put together, therefore it's not inspired by God. Now that's a bit like saying, well, we know that Patricia Kaiser made Keith's birthday cake this year, so now that we know how the birthday cake was made, that it had eggs and it had flour and it had sugar and it had other yummy stuff, I have no idea because I'm not a baker, but you know, it had all these ingredients, now we don't need to believe that Keith actually has a mother. I mean, after all, did you ever meet someone that struck you more of being a test tube baby? I mean, maybe like a test tube where they left him in the oven a little too long. I mean, just consider those alligator arms and how misshapen he is. And beyond that, his mind, the strange things that guy says. No, I don't think he had a mother, you might say. Now, that's ridiculous, right? To say I know how the cake was put together, that my mom doesn't exist, I can assure you she exists. And she still bakes quite well, thank the Lord. But nowadays, mostly Naomi's making my cakes for my birthday, just for the record. But suffice it to say, they looked and they said, well, the Bible has certain sources, so it's not divine, it's not inspired. Now that's because they had a very, very simplistic view of what the inspiration of Scripture means. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Now, by the way, a lot of learned Christians since at the time of Bellhausen and since Bellhausen, and we'll talk about a few of them in a moment, but a lot of learned Christians who know the languages and know history and know archaeology have written answering these arguments. And even people that don't believe in the God of the Bible or that aren't particularly religious have found a lot of faults in the methodology of some of these men. So, you know, at the time they were treated like, oh, these are the experts. These guys are absolutely right. The Bible's wrong. And we'll see what happened with that. But look at what Luke 1 says. Look at verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now, what does Luke say at the beginning? He flat out tells us other people have written accounts about the life of the Lord Jesus. Other people have written about the gospel of Christ. And we've read what they wrote. And what's more, we've talked to the eyewitnesses, the people that were there. And I've synthesized that and written an orderly account so you can be well instructed in this. So the Bible doesn't deny that there are other books that God has. And we know there are four gospels that the Holy Spirit had men put in the Bible. But it also acknowledges there are different sources where the material came from. And even if you're a careful reader of the Old Testament, you'll know that sometimes when you're reading Ezra, like in chapter 4, for example, they insert a letter from the Persian, you know, document division or the archives, whatever we'd call it. Or there are other parts of the Bible where there are things put in that were written by certain individuals and that are quoted at certain times. There are also things that are even quoted that we don't have the entire books anymore. They're just referred to, and those things are quoted. Or, for instance, Greek writers are quoted by Paul to make certain illustrative points when he's preaching the gospel. Long and short of it is, these guys are saying the Bible isn't true because there were these different literary sources that put together the Bible. And that's ridiculous, because the Bible itself tells us that. The question is, who is the controlling mind behind the process? Is it men who are writing this and they're fashioning the story of Jesus the way they want, and they're making up things about Jesus, and they're creating things that are ahistorical? No, that's not the case at all. And there are a number of things that can verify the historicity of the Bible that's historically trustworthy. But let me just show you what the Bible says about itself, how this process of inspiration worked. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 21, 2 Peter 1 and 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now you can study a passage like Daniel 2. I'm hesitant to really mention it in detail because my children claim that I do nothing but preach on the book of Daniel, and I don't want to conform to their stereotypical view of their father. But just suffice it to say, in Daniel 2, the big emphasis is on revelation. How do you know what's true? Can men figure out what God's saying with unaided reason? And you find out in Daniel 2, no. God has to speak into the world and tell us what he's saying. God has to reveal himself. Contrary to what scientific naturalism, materialism has said, and by the way, it's not really scientific, it's philosophical. It's a belief, an a priori decision that the universe is like this. The universe can't have any input from outside. It's a closed system. Daniel 2 says, not so. There's a God in heaven who speaks to man. And 2 Peter is saying, he spoke through these men, and holy men spoke as they were moved, or some translate it by being borne along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so what happened when these guys showed up? Well, much like when Charles Darwin wrote On the Origin of Species in 1859, there were other people that had evolutionary ideas prior to Darwin, including his grandfather, Erasmus Darwin. But when he wrote that book, it kind of hit a cultural moment when people were looking for something to kind of get out from under the authority of the Bible. They didn't want to take the Bible seriously, some people at least. So they jumped on it. Same thing with these guys. When the folks that they were interacting with heard, oh, the Bible's not really divine, it's not really the Word of God, well, then we don't have to be listening to it. We can pick and choose what we want to take from the Bible. And this spread not only from Germany, but because Germany was one of the most learned nations in the world at the time, this spread to the great universities all over Europe, and then eventually it spread to the United States. Because in the 1800s, if you wanted to do advanced graduate studies, Germany was the place to be. So even Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, great name, from the state of Kentucky, he ended up going over to do some graduate work in Germany. And initially, he was seduced by some of this teaching. Initially, he thought, well, this is what's cutting edge and what the great scholars are saying. But then, you know, the more he started to study things and to see problems with it, He went back to the scriptures and he came to the conclusion, no, it's the scriptures that are authoritative. And these men are wrong. And he became a great defender of the scriptures, especially being someone who reminded the church that the scriptures are inerrant, that they are without mistake. At least when we talk about the scriptures as originally given by God, the original autograph scholars talk about. And even today, because we know that we have the Bible, we can do textual criticism. And you say, well, there are some verses here or there that my Bible says in the margin aren't in the oldest manuscripts. And there are some passages even, like at the beginning of John 8, that some people question. So how can we trust the Bible? Well, as Brother David Gooding told me personally, no doctrine of Christianity rests on one verse or one passage. So no part of our faith is damaged whether or not the first verses of John 8 are inspired scripture. And really, the question is, do they conform to what the rest of scripture teaches or not? Do they show us the same things that other scriptures say? And indeed, all the places that are questionable aren't introducing something new that you don't find elsewhere in the Bible. They all conform to the teaching of the Bible. And it's been many times the case that people have declared the funeral of the Bible and said, now we can see the scripture has been broken and we don't need the Bible anymore. Well, like Mark Twain, the reports of its demise have been greatly, you know, overemphasized or greatly exaggerated. And the Bible still stands. It's still authoritative. We can read it and we can compare it from Genesis through Revelation. It's one story. Now, not only Warfield, God raised up others. This is just a sampling. James Orr, who was a professor in Scotland, and he wrote numerous books defending the scripture. John Nelson Darby, who was well known, you know, for getting back to the simplicity of the early church, but he was one of the great language scholars of his day, translated the Bible into German, into French, and basically into English. He didn't live to finish that, but his friend J.A. von Posek finished the work based on his German and French versions. And William Kelly, who was so accomplished in Greek, when he helped his nephew with his homework from Trinity College Dublin, the professors were so impressed with the work. And the nephew was honest. He said, well, my uncle helped me with the work. And they said, who's your uncle? And he said, William Kelly. And they came to Kelly and they were so impressed with how well this man knew Greek that they said, you know, we can arrange for you a professorship. We can get you an honorary doctorate and you can teach at Trinity College Dublin. And he said, no, I don't want that. I don't think the Lord has that for me. He has me doing other things. And their comment to Mr. Kelly was, Mr. Kelly, don't you want to get on in the world? I mean, don't you want to, we'd say, rise in the world? I'm a rising Greek scholar, he'd say, if he came to Summit. No, probably not. His remark was, which world? And although he was tremendously knowledgeable and intelligent and spent his life writing books that expounded and defended the scripture, he wasn't interested in the accolades of man. One of his contemporaries, Henry Craik, who was a close co-worker of George Mueller on the preaching front anyway, they worked together at Bethesda Chapel in the south of England, in the Bristol area. And Henry Craik, again, a learned Hebrew scholar, wrote a Hebrew grammar, was three times offered an honorary doctorate, turned it down every time, wasn't interested in what other people were saying about him, just wanted to get on with serving the Lord. Now, Spurgeon, very famous, doesn't need much introduction to many people, at least. He was a famous Baptist pastor who from his teens was a preacher. By the time he was 19, he was preaching to thousands of people every week. And he lived into his mid-50s, and he lived a remarkable life in that you can follow his doctrine and you can see he held to the scriptures through his life. His belief in the Bible as the Word of God did not vary. It's not that he didn't grow in his understanding of it, but he continued to hold to the Bible. And when this liberal teaching came in, it started to infiltrate the evangelical organizations in Great Britain, including the Baptist churches that he was associated with. So he stood up against it, and he wrote articles in his magazine, The Sword and the Trowel, and he called it the downgrade. He said things, you know, we talk about things going downhill fast, you know, or we talk about the slippery slope that you can go down the hill. He said, if we let these liberal ideas come in where people are attacking the Bible, there's no end to the harm that can do. And so he stood for that, even though people that were formerly friends turned against him, and the own denomination he had been associated with censured him. And basically, a lot of historians believe his life was shortened by the stress of that controversy. I have there the fundamentals. They ended up being, in the early 20th century, a series of articles that were written, that were published in multi-volumes. And they were kind of a who's who of some of the great Bible teachers of their day, all trying to defend the scripture and get back to what Christianity is, away from tradition. And another problem was, in Great Britain, you know, it wasn't just that there were liberal scholars attacking the Bible and saying the Bible's not really the Word of God. You had things like the Oxford Tractarian movement, where some brilliant scholars who were passionate, we might say they had a lot of spiritual zeal, but they said, we want to get back to Christianity in its purity, so we need to go back to ancient Christianity. The problem was they didn't go back far enough. They went back to about the 500s, to the Roman Catholic Church, and they said, we need to get back to being like that. And so that produced high church Anglicanism that became a lot like Catholicism and that lost the gospel in a lot of places. And that man, John Henry Newman, was one of their most able writers, scholars, preachers. He actually converted to Catholicism and eventually became a cardinal in the Catholic Church. Now, it's been the case even in the last 20 years, a number of prominent evangelicals have done the same thing. And again, it's because they embrace tradition. They say, I want to go back to the ancient church. The problem is they don't go all the way back to the first century. So that can be very dangerous. Then there was this whole question of the search for the historical Jesus. Well, let me just make short work of this. The historical Jesus has never been lost, okay? You don't have to search for him other than to open Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's right there. And the epistles will tell you a good deal about him. And so will the prophets, prophesying what he would do about his sufferings and the glory that should follow. But there were a number of people that wrote books on this. Even one of them, Albert Schweitzer, who was a liberal doctor and missionary later on, he even said, you know, when people write these studies of the historical Jesus, the Jesus they come up with looks a lot like them. So he said, when the trade unionists write a life of Jesus, he's a trade unionist. When the communists write a life of Jesus, he's a communist. You know, when this other group writes, he's a lot like them. So he recognized it wasn't really legitimate. But that stuff went on and still goes on today. But it was still very strong into the 1990s when you had something called the Jesus Seminar, where you literally had scholars voting on which verses in the Bible they thought were real and which were later insertions. And they would vote based on a system of colored beads as to how likely or less likely. You talk about men sitting in judgment on the Word of God. Listen, we're going to be judged by the Word of God. Our eternity is based on what we do with God's Word. Do we believe it and therefore receive Christ by faith? Or do we reject His Word and face the judgment? Well, that's what many of these men were doing. There was one of their very famous early scholars in the 20th century, preacher actually. He eventually became the preacher at Riverside Cathedral on Riverside Drive in New York, Harry Emerson Fosdick. And he had a famous message that he preached called, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? It's like saying, shall the Trump people win? You know, it was very, very political kind of. And it coined that term, or brought that term fundamentalist into popular jargon. These people that believe the Bible, they're fundamentalists. They're bad, you know, and they're very obscurantists. They're not people that love the life of the mind, and they're dumb and so forth. And you had things like the Scopes Monkey Trial in the 1920s in Dayton, Tennessee, where there was this argument over, can this teacher teach evolution in the school? And the school board and school system had enough people that respected Christianity, at least, maybe some real believers, that they had rules against teaching it in those days. And it became a great trial, and the famous agnostic attorney Clarence Darrow defended this man and made a spectacle of creationism, that if you believed in the Bible and creation, you were dumb. Well, in the play that later got made about the story and the movie that got made much later, you know, all the believers look really stupid in it, and they make no good arguments whatsoever. But today, historians go back and they say, well, it wasn't exactly like that. And there were better defenses made of the scripture than the media even emphasized, let's put it that way. You had schools like Princeton Theological Seminary, where B.B. Warfield, who I showed you on a previous slide, where he taught the inerrancy of scripture, Charles Hodge, where he wrote books about defending the Bible, other scholars that were sound men. But by the 1920s, it went liberal. It became a place of undermining faith in the scripture. And it's a place that much later, in the 1970s, Bart Ehrman, who today is one of the greatest enemies of the Bible, one of the greatest skeptic attackers of the Bible, he's a professor at University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. He went to Princeton and lost his faith after having gone to Moody and Wheaton, went to Princeton, and of course had whatever he did believe, he gave it up at Princeton. Wasn't really a saved man to begin with, of course, as we can see in retrospect. But then different liberal missionaries took this word around the world, and you had other people like Rauschenbusch in America saying, you know, real Christianity cares about the poor, cares about the vulnerable. We need to get back to taking care of people's social needs. We need to help the poor. We need to deal with racism. We need to fix our society. And in doing that, we need to forget about preaching the death and resurrection of Christ. We've heard all that before. We need to get back to real Christianity, which is helping people. And you know, the churches that embrace that thinking, each one of them lost the gospel. And today you can find denominations that haven't had sound gospel preaching in them for decades. And today, when I was in New Haven, Connecticut a few years ago, walking around, every one of that sort of church was flying the rainbow flag outside. What are they saying? They're saying, we love the traditions of men, which say this is a great thing. This is what we need to promote. Tolerance of things that the Bible says are sin. And of course, people can be saved out of that sin just like any other sin. But these institutions that once stood for the Bible and the gospel now repudiate the Bible and the gospel. And so it can be very dangerous. Well, how shall we then live? What do we take away from this? With the encroachment of tradition, I say ad fontes. Let's get back to the fountain, back to the sources, back to the Bible. We need to go back and make sure what we believe and what we're standing on is the Holy Scriptures. The B-I-B-L-E, that's our source of truth, right? Even though men attack it and people are going to laugh at you and people are going to call you names, listen, in the end, God is going to show His Word is going to stand. It's His eternal Word. It's God's revelation of Himself. So if we want to get to know God, we got to go through the Word of God. We need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and have His Spirit come within us and read this wonderful revelation of Himself to us, the Bible. And it is, of course, inerrant and profitable for all aspects of the Christian life. See 2 Timothy 3, 16 for that, and 17. And then I say at the end, tradition is only valuable as it conforms to, not contends with, the Word of God. So there may be certain innocuous traditions we have, like the place I gather with tends to meet at 9 a.m. Now, there's nothing scriptural about that. You places that meet at 10 a.m. or 11 a.m., I almost think you're more godly because I'm not a morning person. But there's no scripture that tells you what time to meet, you know. And yet it's convenient to know we're all going to get together at this time. It's convenient to know it's 9 or 9:30 or whatever. So there can be things we do regularly that aren't against Scripture and aren't getting in the way of Scripture. Tonight, actually this afternoon, my family's going home, well, some of us, briefly, because we have a meal at our chapel before the midweek meeting every week, and we do some help with that. And then we have a prayer time and then a Bible study. And so we're going to go do that. Now, that meal is helpful in certain ways. People can come straight from home and not worry about getting their food, or straight from work even, not worry about getting their food, have food, fellowship together. But if it suddenly became that the meal is the thing, and we're not praying to the Lord because we're so concerned about the meal, or we're not studying God's word because it takes so long to clean up after the meal, then I would say that's a tradition that has to go. Now, that is not the case, thankfully. So we're doing okay. But I just use that by way of illustration. If we're doing something and it's getting in the way of what the Bible explicitly tells us to do, it's got to go. Tradition cannot get in the way of Scripture. And so we have to hold to the Bible as our authority source. I'll turn it over to Craig.